Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, reading verse 1 to verse 16. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. And they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. Thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour, and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. This is the word of God. May God bless it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Well, we come this morning to the last message in our series, indeed, the last message in our conference. And you know that we've been considering national religion in relation to the establishment principle. And it's fair to say that we've covered a considerable amount of ground over the last 4 days. We began with 4 main principles outlining the various views that exist about church-state relations, and we homed in on the establishment principle as the biblical view. Now, in order to prove that, we then set down 5 essential principles that we can deduce from good and necessary consequence of Scripture, and these pour into the issue of the establishment principle, and they confirm it. We said these are like 5 great pillars, so having erected those, we then built upon them the superstructure of the explicit and positive biblical teaching upon the subject, which I believe puts the matter beyond doubt. And I hope if you came this week unsure about the matter, perhaps even against the establishment principle, that you no longer hold to your former position, but that you have embraced that the Bible teaches the propriety and the requirement of the national recognition of the Christian faith. Well, then yesterday, by way of introduction, I asked you to begin to think about the implications of the text that we were looking at. What do they mean for the Christian church in the 21st century? What do they mean for you as the church in the United States? What do they mean for you as a private Christian citizen in the United States? How are you going to view your constitution? How are you going to view politics? How are you going to relate to the state? How are you going to speak to your local governors, your state legislator? How are you going to speak to the federal government? How are you going to vote? Is it in November? Well, if you've begun to ask these questions, you've already begun to struggle with the issues that they raise in your mind. And I hope to address some of them. I can't address all of them. And no doubt I may not address them in the detail you like. I'm not going to give you an ABC, this is what you must do. But again, working within the parameters that we've established, I hope that you will be able, by God's grace, to work out what you ought to do. So some practical application of what we've been studying this week. The first is, what is and what ought to be? What is and what ought to be? And when you think of this whole subject of national religion, it's very important that you keep both these things in view. You see, we have to be honest with the scripture. We need to determine what God establishes there and what he requires. That's what I mean by what ought to be. But at the same time, we're not fools. We have to recognize the time, the national context, that God in his providence has placed us in. That's what I mean by what is. And if you keep these two things before you, then it's going to be clear, first of all, that you must not make too much of the establishment principle. We can't make too much of it. I mean by that, that the national establishment of Christianity in the United States and in the United Kingdom is nowhere near on the horizon. If anything, with every passing year, it appears to be getting further and further away. That is what is. That's the reality. We live in a pluralistic society, and we as Christians need to understand how to connect and relate to that pluralistic society. And the fact is, any attempt to establish a national church today would be an absolute disaster. The church is so fragmented. The state is so ignorant that many things have to change first in order that we get anywhere close to a national recognition of the Christian faith. And therefore it's important that you understand, having come face to face with that, first of all, that the establishment principle is not essential to the existence of the church or to the spread of the gospel. It is not essential, no matter how desirable it is. When you read church history, you find clear testimony to this truth, because the church has experienced some of her most vigorous periods of growth when the civil authorities acted in the complete opposite manner to what we've outlined this week. When they persecuted her, she flourished. You find that this was the experience of the Old Testament church in Egypt when Pharaoh did all that was in his power to crush her. Yet it is recorded, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 12. And you'll also find that it was the experience of the early New Testament church when she struggled to go forth with the gospel into the world in fulfillment of the Great Commission. First of all, she's assailed by the Jews. Stephen is killed. Persecution in Jerusalem and Judea. Then she branches out into the Roman Empire more extensively, and we have 10 successive waves of the most violent forms of persecution arrayed against the Church of Christ. And at the end of it, Tertullian reflects and he says, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. This is the establishment principle, therefore, is not essential to the existence of the church. And that truth, together with the principle of itself, is actually enshrined in the history of the Free Church of Scotland. We trace our origins back to 1560. But more recently, 1843. What happened in 1843? Well, there was a division in the Church of Scotland. The Free Church left the Church of Scotland because of the unbiblical corruptions of the establishment. But when they seceded, they went out with this statement of Thomas Chalmers: though we quit the establishment, we go out on the establishment principle. We quit a vitiated establishment, but would rejoice in returning to a pure one. We are advocates for a national recognition of religion. We are not voluntaries. You see, they believed in the principle, but they left the establishment. They knew that the establishment principle was not essential to their existence. So they took the principle with them, and God prospered them, even though the state refused to do so. It's not essential to the existence of the church. Secondly, in many ways, we are like the first century church, seeking to gain a foothold in an increasingly paganized society. Therefore, the principle of the national recognition of religion should not be pressed by us out of proportion. Indeed, it never should be. We think of the early church going forth with the gospel, and that's what our focus needs to be. Upon the main things: preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing in our ministries upon Christ crucified, while beseeching the God of heaven that he will come with a massive outpouring of his Spirit to change the lives of men, so that from the ground up we work towards this principle of the national recognition of religion. That individuals might be changed, communities might be changed, counties, states, and then the nation itself turned upside down, preaching of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's only the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners that will grow the church and change the nation, and out of this the opportunity for this establishment will be given unto us. So beseech God, pray for a revival of true religion in your nation and for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. There's another side to this, isn't there? And that is to understand that you're not going to change your national situation by becoming obsessed primarily with Christian political theory, nor by devoting your attention to Christian political activism, nor by street protests against ethical issues such as abortion, though all of these things have their place. And we ought to study them, and we ought to do them. Yet we must not get sidetracked, and that's the danger. The establishment principle is not going to come about by us studying the establishment principle. Forums on Christian civil ethics, as important as these are, we need to focus upon the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We must not make too much of the establishment principle. But then secondly, we must not make too little of the establishment principle. We have to reckon with what is, but at the same time, we must never deny or ever lose sight of what ought to be. You see, you might think by what I've just said that I've undone completely the last 4 days of study. Well, why are we making such a big deal about it if we ought not to press the issue too much? That's not what I mean at all. God has given to us all of his truth. And a vital aspect of preaching is not just preaching the truth in a little vacuum of our own world and our own generation. But you see, he's committed it to the church, and we're the church today. But there's going to be a church tomorrow. And the church today, in her preaching, needs to preserve the truth, in order that that heritage which came to us can be passed on to our children and our children's children. And they might see a day that we never see. And when that day comes, the church needs to have an answer to guide the state in her duty with respect to the national recognition of religion. That's why it's so wonderful that in our confession of faith this whole matter is addressed. Because there we have it codified. There's the constitution. There's our subordinate standards from generation to generation until the Lord in his good pleasure will come and build up his Zion in the earth. But something else. When the church is taken up with what is, she is very prone to surrender the truth to what is. Do you notice that? A church exists in the culture. You watch the church for long enough, and she begins to adopt a cultural interpretation of the Bible. Well, it's happened in this subject of church-state relationship. She interprets the Bible from what is, rather from a perspective of what ought to be. I'll give you an example. We clearly live in a pluralistic society. Well, you read the literature in the last 50 years on this subject of church-state relationships, and lo and behold, we begin to see that principled pluralism is now biblical and a good thing. Now, suppose we were to take those authors, right, and we were children to take them back in some kind of time machine and plop them down in the 14th century. The same guy, same Bible. I think he might come to a different conclusion. You see, we can be tainted in our minds and our interpretation of Scripture by what is. Principled pluralism, they say, is a good thing. I have a very basic question. Where do principled pluralists get their principles from? Because it's certainly not the Bible. A few years ago, I was at a conference and some well-known Christian speaker and writer was talking to this matter, and he outlined principled pluralism as a good thing, a biblical thing. And in the question and answer session after he spoke, I asked him the question, was he not really guilty of starting with what is rather than what ought to be? Of starting with man rather than God? Well, he didn't like the question and he made it quite evident. And he was very dismissive. He says, I've written the book, read the book. Somebody else in the far corner of the room among the conference attendees, that guy's a reconstructionist, he says. Oh, no, I'm not a reconstructionist. Well, that same guy wrote an article, and in that article he presents liberty of conscience as an advantageous thing, quoting the philosopher John Stuart Mill, that such liberty is good for everybody because the heretic, you see, he has a forum where his heresy can be corrected. And the man holding the truth, well, he has the tremendous privilege that his holding the truth is challenged and probed. So everybody benefits in this world of religious tolerance and liberty of conscience. And when I read that, I couldn't help thinking how terrible God must have been to deny that toleration and liberty to the church in the Old Testament. How he deprived Israel from having this forum of principled pluralism and religious diversity. Do you see what I'm getting at? The argument starts with man and not God. It starts with what is rather than what ought to be. We need to recognize what is, but we must never lose sight of what ought to be. And when we do that, we will discover that this doctrine has tremendous implications for us. The first of which is, it has implications for rulers or for anybody who is involved in politics. We believe Christians should be involved in politics. We believe that. But the Christian who is involved in politics must never, ever lose sight with what ought to be. Indeed, he has to begin with what ought to be. And then he must exert his influence in such a manner as to move society toward what ought to be. And that is a nation that is established civilly upon both tables of the law of God. So it will not do simply to be Christian, libertarian, whatever that is. Nor will it simply be enough to be constitutional if your constitution is not Christian. Your mandate is the word of God. Amen. And you must be politically biblical. That's a very serious implication for your nation, for Christians who are involved in politics. But there's a second implication. The establishment principle also teaches you how to speak to rulers. If you're familiar with this radical two-kingdom theology, you will know that at this point, it is absolutely bankrupt. The church is to preach the word and administer the sacraments and leave the state to its business because it is another kingdom altogether. That view claims to be reformed, but it has more in common with the Anabaptists than it has with the Bible and the Church of the Reformation. The church and state are independent, but the church is to tell the state how she is to rule. She is to call national and local leaders to repentance with warnings of the severe judgment of God against the people who refuse to rule according to his law. And I submit to you that it is time that we started doing this as the church. Remember I gave you the illustration, children, of that man, Andrew Melville, and he got the king by the sleeve? And he called him God's little servant, God's silly vassal? He lived in a day when to do that, the king could have been just turned around and said, take that man away and kill him. Will you not do it to your local governor? Will you not do it to your president, in a sense? Will you not speak the word of God to kings and say, listen, sir, do you realize that your policies are in defiance against the God of heaven? And the God of heaven sees, and the God of heaven will judge. We need to take our responsibilities and start preaching the word of God to kings. Thirdly, the establishment principle also shows you how to vote. The establishment principle also shows you how to vote. You will vote for men who have a zeal for God and who will pursue government in his fear and in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does Mitt Romney fit the bill? Well, then you don't vote for him. Does Ron Paul fit the bill? If he doesn't, you don't vote for him. It's simple. What stirs you up when it comes to the subject of politics? You know, I'm on Facebook, and many of you guys are on Facebook too, and I've other friends in America who are on Facebook. There's one thing that's true about you is you love politics. Posting this guy's view on something else, and who's against this, and who's for what, and of course the topic that's taking up everybody's mind is Obamacare. Okay, your elections are coming up in November. What is floating your boat when it comes to the key issues of who you're going to vote for? Is it taxes? You know, the government are taking too much of my income. Is it Obamacare? Is it gun control? Is it state intrusion into my life? I want more liberty. Or is it the national recognition of religion? Is it a God-fearing man who's going to say, Christ is king? We get our priorities all back to front. We start thinking about our pockets. We start thinking about our own selfish little peace in our own little world. We need to begin with God. What is and what ought to be? The second main thing that I want to say to you this morning concerns the public good. The public good. Rulers are to rule in the interest of public good. All shades of opinion on church-state relationships are agreed on that. But what is the public good? Consider for a moment some of the schemes that are proposed to us as being in the interest of the public good. In the United Kingdom, we have 40% tax rates. We have the redistribution of wealth. We have a humanistic system of national schools, an unprincipled welfare system that rewards the lazy and unproductive and takes from the productive. We have the disarming of citizens, all in the public good, and people will make a case for every one of them that they're in the public good. But a lot of these schemes have one thing in common. They tend to fail. So in the context of our study, I want to ask you a question. According to Scripture. According to Scripture, is the establishment of the Christian religion and the suppression of blasphemy for the public good? What saith the Bible? Furthermore, is there anything that is more in the interest of the public good than this? First of all, let's consider here the suppression of error is for the public good. That's something that we find difficult. I've been pressing that all week. We struggle with this issue of denying religious liberty. But think about it for a moment. Folk go to the Old Testament, they see God's penal sanctions against idolatry, and they think primitive, barbaric, harsh. Certainly not for the enlightened age in which we live in. But it appears that they don't stop to ask the question, why did God impose such serious penalties upon those crimes? Do you know what the answer is in part? For the public good. For the public good. Why? Because, first of all, heresy and idolatry were deemed to be fatal to the health of a society. It's another example how we as men think differently to God. You see, we are outraged, aren't we, if a man is murdered in terms of the second table of the law. But we haven't learned to be so concerned when men are given freedom to attempt the murder of as many souls as they can reach with their heresy in a nation. And that's what explains the severity of God's law against idolatry. Not only is it in the first place treason against the Almighty, in the second place it is the murder of the souls of men. It's not for the public good to tolerate that. Secondly, because idolatry invokes the wrath of God against the nation. And you see this in the history of Israel. She turned to other gods and God cursed her with famine, pestilence, war, destruction and captivity. So that in the end, for her sins, she was eating her own children behind the walls of the city of Jerusalem. For their rebellion against God. Ah, but surely this was covenant related. It was specific covenant curses to Israel as a nation. You read them there, don't you, in Deuteronomy at the end of the book and also in Leviticus, and yes you do. And God distinctly said, you will eat your own children if you turn unto other gods. He curses them in terms like that. But what we ought not to miss is this. You see in Leviticus chapter 18 when he's introducing those covenant curses to Israel, he says, I am going to do to you what I did to the Canaanites who inhabited the land before you. Now the Canaanites weren't in covenant with God in the same way, were they? But yet for their idolatry, for their immorality, for their paganism and wickedness, when the iniquity of the Ammonites filled up, God sent his judgment, he spewed them out of the land, and he destroyed them for their national sins. For this reason, John Knox feared one mass being said in Scotland, more than 10,000 armed enemies invading the nation, because he knew that that was inviting the God of heaven to judge the nation. Thirdly, because idolatry and heresy leaves a trail of spiritual carnage and death. You see, when liberty of conscience was pleaded for in the 1640s in England, immediately all manner of crazy sects appeared claiming the right to peddle their errors. With the result that it led to the destruction of souls and the division of the Church of Christ. Well, the view crossed the Atlantic, didn't it? And it took a hold here. What happened? It weakened the church. And it has spawned almost every pseudo-Christian cult that is found across the world today. I submit to you this morning that it had been better not only for America, but for AIR, where I minister. If Joseph Smith and his Mormons and Charles Russell and his Jehovah's Witnesses had been acted against by the civil power and their heresy crushed in the egg, than it having been allowed to live and trouble the whole earth, leaving a trail of damnation in its wake. Was it for the public good? No, friends, the suppression of error in terms of Scripture is for the public good. Well, there's a second aspect to this, and that is the establishment of the truth is for the public good. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And everyone who is converted is a new creature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is nothing that will so revolutionize a nation in the interests of the public good than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when that gospel comes in power, it transforms a spiritual wilderness and a moral cesspool into the garden of the Lord, and it lifts a nation and exalts it in righteousness. That there is nothing more important to civil government in seeking the public good than that the church be established to preach the truth. And therefore that civil government ought to do all that is in her power to facilitate the church to preach the gospel in its purity unto the citizens of her realm. Now think of all the issues that politicians, and some of them very sincerely, devote their lives to try and address. How can we address the crime rate? What are we going to do about the proliferation of single parent families? How can we conceivably combat the drug problem that's engulfing our nation? How are we going to deal with the financial crisis and the evident corporate greed that causes it? What are we going to do about the mental health issues in our nation, the increased incidence of depression, the rising suicide rate? How are we going to handle these things as a nation? Then think of the billions of dollars that are spent and wasted on one field, policy after another, and tell me that the public good would not be better served by rulers acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling in his fear, and facilitating the Christian faith. Do you know why? Because if we get the first things right, then we get the second things right. We cannot get the second things right if we don't get the first things right. Or we may get them for a while. It might look to be going well, but sooner or later, the whole thing's going to come crashing down. Why? Because it's got no foundation. But with God's blessing, lives would be transformed, and it wouldn't cost the nation money to facilitate the church in that sense. It would save the treasury trillions, because it's not going to leave the crime rate untouched, and it's not going to leave the morality of the nation untouched. Now, it's not going to be heaven on earth. Of course it's not. Men are still men. But it's going to have a radical impact upon society. In the 1920s in Belfast, there was somewhat of a religious revival. There was a man by the name of W.P. Nicholson, and he went preaching to the men who worked in the shipyards of Harland and Wolff. And as men were converted, all kinds of tools started to return to the shipyard. Of course, they'd stolen them. They had them in their sheds. And so many tools were returned to the shipyard that they had to build a new shed to house the tools. And it was there until the shipyard closed. It was called the Nicholson Shed, after the man who preached in the time of the revival. Now, of course, that's God blessing the preaching of the word. But what I'm saying to you is there's going to be a similar influence upon society if we get the first things first. It's going to impact our nation. For such reasons as this, the state should have more of an interest in what's happening in the church than what's happening in Iran. It's in her interest that we're having a conference like this on the establishment principle. It's in her interest that our churches are full, that our membership rolls flourish. Because the gospel preached in its purity resulting in changed lives will be to the glory of God and for the public good. Thirdly, repentance and reformation. Repentance and reformation. What we've learned this week about the biblical relation between church and state has implications for the church and nation toward repentance. Because the state is not doing what God requires, and the church en masse is not teaching what God requires, and that is sin. Well, what does God require us to do when we sin? He requires us to turn from our sin and return to Him with all of our heart. We need to give our attention to civil repentance and reformation. Civil repentance and reformation. For the United Kingdom, where I come from, we need to return to our original constitution. We don't have a constitution in the same way that you have. If you need a basic honours degree to understand your national constitution, you need about 3 PhDs to understand our national constitution, because it's spread out over so many documents and history and legislation. But no matter how hard it is to understand, it cannot be denied that we are a United Kingdom who covenanted to be Christ's in 1643. And anything that has attempted to modify or change that position in any way has not improved it, and it cannot overturn it. God would hold the United Kingdom accountable to that document. I want to read to you from the text of the Solemn League and Covenant, because it is beautifully biblical. Think of this. Think of a nation doing this. Recognizing that God in His providence had made them one nation, I quote, "Having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the honour and happiness of the King's majesty and His posterity, and the true public liberty, safety and peace of the kingdom." They determined to enter into a mutual and solemn league and covenant to, first of all, reform religion according to the word of God and the example of the best reformed churches. Secondly, to extirpate popery, prelacy, superstition, heresy, schism and profaneness. Thirdly, to preserve the rights of Parliament and preserve and defend the King's person and majesty. Is a national constitutional document. They committed to this not only for themselves, but to all posterity, while humbling themselves, I quote, "before God and His Son, Jesus Christ, publicly for all of their sins." It belongs to us to return as their posterity. And to humble ourselves in the same way before God for all of our national sins. But what about America? Well, your constitution is simpler than ours to understand, but what I'm about to say may or may not be controversial to you. I'm not convinced in any way that it has Christian credentials. Most obviously in the fact that it does not recognise anywhere the authority of the one true God or the supremacy of Christ over civil government. I looked at the documents that I could find, and I found one vague reference to the Creator in the Declaration of Independence. But that statement wouldn't have ruffled the feathers of any deist or any Unitarian who may have been involved in its formulation. There is no reference to God in your constitution whatsoever. No mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the only reference to God, if you might say in an indirect way, is the First Amendment, which denies the prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejects the principle of a national establishment of the Christian religion. The establishment principle requires America to repent. Requires America to repent. not only in going back to your constitution, which I admit would be better than what you have today, but you need to get beyond your constitution and seek the reformation of that constitution to bring it into line with what Scripture requires. Now, this is another thing that pours into voting, as far as I can see. Not only do you need a man who will own and recognize the kingship of Christ over your nation, how's that man going to swear an oath of allegiance to your constitution? We have the first problem in the United Kingdom. We don't have the second problem. You need a Reformation Party. You need a party to run, as far as I can see, upon a mandate that says the Constitution needs to be revisited. A party that will say the stress needs to be shifted from we the people to Christ the King. Civil repentance and reformation is required. And I go home to the UK and I leave you to work out just precisely how you're going to do that. But secondly, ecclesiastical repentance and reformation is required. The national reformation, or national civil reformation, is not going to come about without this. Therefore, the church has to revisit the issue of church and state biblically, without prejudice from the political context in which she finds herself in. Because when she does that, it's then she's going to be able to speak more authoritatively to the state. Now, I suggest that to you today, and the very thought of this kind of reformation probably finds a great deal of unbelief within our hearts. You'll tell me that this matter isn't even on the radar of most Christians. What is more, it's never been in the Constitution or the creed of the vast bulk of Christians in the United States. And those who once had it in their creed, like the Presbyterians and like the Dutch Reformed churches, they have positively decided to reject it. There's no chance of reformation, is there? Well, not if we don't factor in God. But when we factor in God, there's every chance of reformation. And God loves to glorify himself in beginning that reformation in obscure places and in small ways. Raising the issue in a place like this. Getting you thinking. Furnishing your heart with deep convictions so that you might in turn teach your children, speak to other Christians, that river of truth might spread its streams into many unknown places so that through time, with the blessing of God, change occurs. Oftentimes much quicker than we ever imagined. However it happens, or whether or not it ever happens, it ought to happen. That's what I press before you today. Therefore, it starts here with you and me knowing what we believe and why we believe it. From there, it might go into Presbyterian churches who have abandoned it, us telling them, seeking to instruct them. They might then in turn revisit the 1788 revision of the Westminster Confession. They might return to that, be a force for good in the society. As far as I understand, at the time that the confession was adopted, it was resolved, and I quote, that the true intent and meaning of the above ratification by the Synod is that the form of government and discipline and the confession of faith is now ratified, is to continue to be our constitution and the confession of our faith and practice unalterable unless 2/3 of the presbyteries under the care of the General Assembly shall propose alterations or amendments, and such alterations or amendments shall be agreed to and enacted by the General Assembly. Now, I don't know if that still stands, but listen, let's pray that 2/3 of the presbyteries might be convinced of the establishment principle, that they might raise it in their General Assembly, and the reformation of the church would begin on this issue. Repentance and reformation. Fourthly, the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. This is the thing above all others that I want you to take from our study. The establishment principle is all about the glory of Christ. I was talking with one of you just yesterday and you said, well, this whole subject of the establishment principle, I thought, well, what are we dealing with that for in a family conference? And, you know, why is Mr. Beers preaching this establishment principle? We want him to preach Christ. That's exactly what I've been doing all week. Preaching Christ. The glory of Christ. And it's only when you recognize this that we understand the force of the statement made by Kennedy. Remember, I began with it on Tuesday. The establishment principle is not only a principle worth living for, but a principle worth dying for. But he continues with that statement. And he says this: voluntary churchmen out of an establishment talk about the independence of the church, while our fathers within an establishment bled and died for it. Why did they do that? Why did Kennedy make that statement? Because he understood that the establishment principle was all about the glory of Christ. First of all, the establishment principle is linked to the advance of the gospel. Remember how yesterday we saw that in the text we looked at how these two things interact? That one of the things promised as a blessing for the church in the New Testament age is that as she goes forth in the world, that she's going to have the support of civil powers, facilitating her to fulfill her great commission in the world. You see then, don't you, that the establishment principle is linked to the Great Commission. The Father gives all authority in heaven and earth into the hands of the Son. And he promises the Son that the nations will be given to him as his inheritance. The same Son commissions the church to go into all the world and take these nations by the preaching of the gospel, bringing them into discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just individuals. Not just families. Nations to the feet of Jesus. Remember how we have it in Matthew 3 alls. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. What are we to do? We are to teach all nations. What are we to teach them? Things. Why? Because all things in all nations need to come under the all authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Great Commission. And here we have the establishment principle as an handmaiden to the advance of the gospel among the nations. Do I mean that the Great Commission is given to the state? No, I don't. The Great Commission is given to the church. It is her job to bring the nations to the feet of Christ. And in fulfilling that task, she is limited to the means that Christ has given her: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, discipline, and such things. Nor do I mean that the state is to compel conversions by the sword. This sadly has been attempted in the past, and it always fails, but it is not the establishment principle. The establishment principle believes that the only sword that can be used in compelling the conversion of sinners is this one: the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. However, the state uses its power to facilitate the church using this sword in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So the civil power sanctions, secures, protects and provides for the church, penalizes all who would oppose her and disturb her as she endeavors to disciple the nations to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you not long for the advance of the gospel? Tell me you do. You're a Christian. You long for the gospel to go forth among the nations. You yearn in your heart for the fulfillment of these many promises of Scripture, of the nations coming to the feet of the Lord Jesus. You want that pure offering of worship to be rendered unto him from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. you pick up the words of Psalm 72 and you sing, His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in Him, and blessed all nations shall Him call. And you come to the last clause, the whole earth let His glory fill. Amen. So let it be. Do you know what I notice when we sing that at the end of our communions? When we come to that phrase, everybody knows it so well. It's like they close their eyes and their whole body yearns for the fulfillment of that petition. Let the whole earth be full of Thy glory. Well, do you not also see that working in perfect harmony with these promises is the establishment principle? That in God's hand, helping and hastening the coming of the kingdom, advancing the church to the glory of Christ. It's all about the glory of Christ. The establishment in relationship, or the establishment principle in relationship to the advance of the gospel. But secondly, the establishment principle requires the national honouring of Christ. Is Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or is He not? That's the root of the matter. It's really that simple. Is Christ the King and Head of the Church? Yes, you say. Well then let the Church submit herself to Him in all things. But is this same Lord Jesus Christ also King of Nations? Yes, He is. Well then let all nations and kings and presidents and parliaments honour Him and serve His interests in the world. Voluntarism in all of its forms, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterian, whether it be Dutch Reformed or Two Kingdom, or whether it be theonomic, is unavoidably committed to the public dishonouring of Christ, and we ought to hate it. We ought to be opposed to it with every fibre of our soul, because we have a heart full of jealous love for our Saviour. And we will not be content when such public injury is done unto Him. Rabbi Duncan said of the voluntary principle, it is essentially atheistic. Not only anti-Christian, atheistic. James Kerr said, voluntarism would seek to bolt the door of all public institutions to the universal Lord. It would kick Christ out of the kingdom and conduct all of its affairs without any reference to Him. On the contrary, brethren, we should long for Christ to be recognized and honored in all of our public institutions, and that our public and civil servants would be His servants. That they would clothe themselves with humility in their public office, and in everything they do in their service, they would place the crown upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one of His many crowns would be given by the President of the United States. That they would come and cast their crowns, even in this world, at the feet of this universal Lord. I don't know whether it's true or not. It could be apocryphal, but you've maybe heard the story of Handel's Messiah being performed. One of the queens in England, when it came to the Hallelujah Chorus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, she stood. Why? Well, she said that she was in the presence of a greater king. That's it. The public recognition and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a very practical application that flows from this to us today. And I think it would help us in our endeavours to speak to the government. Particularly when we're beginning to suffer many subtle forms of persecution. The principle is this, or the practical advice is this. Be careful not to fall into the trap of merely pleading liberty of conscience before the state in your defence. Because God has given you a far greater and biblical plea than this. The crown rights and authority of Jesus Christ over the state. Now, we are terribly making this mistake in the United Kingdom at the minute. The church is getting squeezed. And her answer is to plead religious tolerance and liberty. And so we have Christian political pressure groups like the Christian Institute, and they're getting drawn into arguing this way from pragmatic reasons. They'll join together with pagan civil liberties groups. They'll even join together with the church. And they'll present petitions to the government against same-sex marriage without any reference to Christ or any reference to Scripture, because they think, well, we can work it this way and it'll be more appealing to them and we'll get what we want. Such pragmatism will only get the church into trouble. It has always got the church into trouble. Our plea is Christ is Lord. And his law is to be submitted to in this matter. And we will not recognize your laws, nor will we recognize your authority until you recognize his authority. And his laws. Failure in this regard is something that struck me when I read the history of the 17th century Puritan movement in England. I've said a number of occasions that this plea for liberty of conscience arose in the midst of the 1640s. And many of the English Puritans, they jumped on the bandwagon with this plea, particularly the Independents. And in order to oppose the absolutism of the Stuart kings, they said, you must give us liberty to worship God according to our conscience. Travel a few hundred miles north and see a far greater degree of Stuart absolutist tyranny against the church in Scotland. And listen for the same plea. Give us liberty of conscience to worship God according to that conscience. And you won't hear it. But you'll hear something else thundering. The crown rights of Jesus Christ. That's how they contend it against Stuart absolutism. When the king attempted to impose the prayer book on the Scottish church, they did not say, you can't do that, we must have liberty. They said, Christ is king, get your nose out of the church. It's got nothing to do with you. When they said to the ministers, you must submit to the bishops, they didn't say, that's against my conscience. They responded with the divine right of presbytery. When the king encroached into all areas in his state life that did not belong to him, they told him, Christ is the king of the state too. Christ is king. They made this plea, but Christians today are too embarrassed, too cowardly, too unbelieving to make the same plea. They fall into the temptation that pragmatism will win over principle. Now let me offer a degree of sympathy to the idea. We are nervous about losing our liberties. But then what do? We play the tolerance card, don't we? Give us tolerance, give us liberty. Well, understand this. If you play that card before the government, you are pleading for the same liberty for every other false religion in your nation. Those who make that plea, even that Christian Institute that I say in England, they make that plea for liberty for themselves. They make the same plea for liberty for Islam, who wants to devour us. It's the wrong plea. We might appear to win in the short term, but we lay the foundation for our own defeat in the long term. That's precisely what happened to the English Puritan movement. Their plea for liberty of conscience led to the eventual fragmentation and failure of the whole project. But in Scotland, though not perfect, they kept pleading the same thing, and they got their Presbyterianism in the end. We need to be principled. We need to seek the glory of Christ. And we need to leave the consequences of that in his hand. That is why Kennedy considered the establishment principle a principle not only worth living for, but a principle worth dying for. And that is why 18,000 Covenanters did die for it. Because they saw it to be connected with the crown rights of Jesus Christ and the glory that was rightfully His. And they would rather die than give His rights and His glory up to any tyrannical king. That brings us, fifthly, to the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. We close here. It follows very logically from what we've just said about the glory of Christ. It follows, too, from all that we've said from Tuesday until now. We're not in the position of having a national establishment of the Christian Church. But this conference has to be about more than information. I don't want you going away from here and saying, well, I learned things that I never knew before, and it was all very interesting. If we yearn for the glory of Christ and the national recognition of His Church, then we're going to respond to what we've learned with ardent and continuous prayer. That's what we find when we turn to the Westminster Standards, which, in agreement with Scripture in this whole matter of the establishment principle, and thankfully even in the 1788 revision of the Westminster Confession, this whole matter was left in. Question and answer 191 of the larger catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here, and hasten the time of His second coming, and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world, as may best conduce to these ends. What are they doing? They're teaching you to turn the Word of God into prayer. We recognize His will. Then we pray that He will do His will. We acknowledge His promises. Then we take those promises back to Him and we ask Him to fulfill His promises. That kings would be our nursing fathers and queens our nursing mothers. This is what we want, brethren. We want the kingdom of God to come. We want the will of God to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So we live with what is our lot in God's providence, yet we pray for what ought to be. That all the nations of the earth would come before Him and worship reverently before His face, that the heathen may fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth His glory, that the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and that He would reign forever and forever. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father and our God, we give honour to Thee as Creator and Lord, and we worship Thee for Thy salvation and glory in Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Prince of the kings of the earth, ruleth over all. And it can be said of Him that He doeth His own will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand and say unto Him, What doest Thou? We pray that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven, and that we might see something, even the hinder parts of His exercising His eternal reign over the affairs of our nations, so as to humble us and turn us back to God. We thank Thee for this conference and for all that we've learned. We bless Thee for the fellowship that we have enjoyed. And now as we come to its close, we pray that the word, having been preached to us, would profit us, being mixed with faith in those that heard it. Seal it to our hearts and glorify thyself in us as we lay our lives anew on thine altar and devote ourselves to thy service. In Jesus' name, amen.